We serve a faithful God. And what a blessing that is. Have you ever considered how you would like to be remembered? Perhaps you've thought of what you would like to have placed on your grave marker. But maybe even better would be what others would say about you once you're gone. Now, can you think of anything better than having people refer to you as a servant of God, or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter? We all know what a servant is, right? We all know what a servant is. A servant is one who does things for another, a helper, possibly an employee, if you will. But a true servant of the Lord is so much more than one who helps another looking for something in return. A true servant of God is one who is devoted to God, is obedient to his master, and he always seeks to do the master's will, always seeks to please his heavenly Father. The servant accepts whatever comes from the master's hand. The phrase that we see in James 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is used about 8 times in Scripture, 4 in the Old and 4 in the New. These examples include the one we've just read in James 1, but also the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant of God in Titus 1:1. And there's 6 others. We're not going to look at those. So if one is a servant of the living God, they obviously find themselves in pretty good company, no? I mean, think about it. If you're considered a servant of God, then you're in the company of Paul and James and several others. Now, with serving God in mind today, we're embarking on a journey through the 20th book in the New Testament, and that is called James. A little bit of background information. James is the first of what is called the general or universal epistles. Since they are not, this group of 7 are not directed to a particular individual or an individual church, but they're given to the body of Christ as a whole. 7 epistles. Besides James, they include 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3, John, and Jude. Now, because James is so practical, it is widely taught and beloved. The topics that James spins and the way he does so make this an important and a prized book for us as believers. It's important for us. Now, many, the book of James to Proverbs. The short sayings, and there's some obviously some longer sayings, but similar to the book of Proverbs. And certainly similar to the book of Proverbs in that it's able to guide the reader towards maturity. We know that the book of Proverbs means skill in living. And that's what James is in the New Testament, a book about the skill in living your life as a mature believer. Jim Samara adds, for the individual believer and for the community of faith, James does what the epistle says ought to happen in Scripture in general. James provides a mirror by which Christians can take a long, hard look at themselves, then go away and make changes. Isn't that what our desire is to mature, to become more like Christ? If we welcome it, and that's a big if we welcome it, we'll be challenged by this study. Now, just to whet your appetites a bit, from the words of John Calvin about James, he says this: "It is indeed full of instruction on various subjects, the benefit of which extends to every part of the Christian life. For there are here remarkable passages on patience," I want that right now, "prayer to God, and the excellency and the fruit of heavenly truth, humility, holy duties, the restraining of the tongue, the cultivation of peace, the repressing of lusts, the contempt of the world and the like things, which we shall separately discuss in their own places." So let's begin by praying asking God's help as we study through this book. And then we're going to look at one verse, just verse one this morning, and I'll continue giving a bunch of background information on this book, and hopefully that will be a help to each of us this morning. Father God, thank you for the privilege that it is to look at this book, to study this book together, to consider what you have laid upon James's heart for us to learn, for us to use to help us to grow, and for us to become more like Jesus. Father, I pray that each of us would have open hearts and open minds. I pray that we would look at our lives as like a mirror and see what's reflecting back to us so that we can make those adjustments that we need to make to please you, to be your servants, to be a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Pretty simple, pretty easy, right? How do we get a whole sermon out of that? Well, here we go. Who is this James? What James are we talking about? It's pretty clear that the book is written by a man named James, right? I mean, it says James. Kind of hard to mess that one up. But there's been no lack of disagreement and discussion on which James we're talking about. Scholars agree that there are most likely four possibilities. Maybe an additional one or two, but anyway, there's four main possibilities. The first one is James, the brother of John. You might want to flip to Matthew 4, and starting with verse 18, and we'll read through 22. Jesus calls his first disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we have this James, who is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. So perhaps it was this James who wrote this book with his name on it. We probably remember from Sunday school class somewhere way back there that James and John were called the sons of thunder because of their impetuousness. So it's very possible that this gentleman could have written the book, right? But according to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read that this James, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, was killed by Herod in around AD 44, which is potentially too early for the book to have been written. So we can write off James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, as the author of this book. The next James is the son of Alphaeus, which you heard Jerry read about this morning. He was another one of the disciples, this James was. Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, confirms the names of all the apostles. The names of the 12 apostles were these. First, there was Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. There's one James, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we actually see two James. The disciples had two Jameses. One James, the son of the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. Okay, there's very little known about this man, and there's no indication that this James, the son of Alphaeus, wrote the epistle. Now, another consideration is the name that comes up is James, the father of Judas, the disciple. This disciple was also called Thaddeus, probably as a surname Some surmise that that was a surname. So when you read the different accounts in the New Testament about the disciples, you'll read one that says Judas, and you'll read one that says Thaddeus, and you'll look at that and you'll say, ah. Some will say, see, the Bible is all messed up and it contradicts itself and it's not even consistent between the writers. But that's an oversimplification. Thaddeus was probably a surname. But again, here's another man who there's very, very little known about him. He was probably called the son of James to distinguish him as a Judas from the more infamous Judas, the betrayer of our Lord, of course, Judas Iscariot. So far we have three possibilities that don't seem very much like they could be, the writer. But here's the payoff. Is James the brother of our Lord? The brother of our Lord. This James seems to be the most probable candidate to have penned this letter. At least that's what tradition suggests. James simply calls himself a servant of the living God, a servant of God, and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's obviously no sibling rivalry here, is there? No sibling rivalry. In fact, note that James calls Jesus his Lord. We'll touch on that a little bit more in a minute. You might remember that this was not always the case with James. Turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to see here that James and his brothers were not always so hot on Jesus being the Messiah. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. His own brothers mocked him. They were telling him, "Dude, why don't you go to Judea and get noticed? If you're gonna do this thing, you should go on the big stage where you're gonna get greater exposure." They were kind of making fun of him. Verse 4 again says, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Prove to the world that you are who you say you are." Now, think about this for a second. His brothers knew his works. They lived with him for how long? I mean, they lived with him for many years. They knew his attitude and they knew his actions. They knew what kind of man Jesus was. So how did they get to this point? What causes someone to be so hardened? And I think verse 5 tells us plainly for them and for most of the Jewish world, not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't believe. They didn't believe who he said he was. Now, look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, please. Acts 1, 12 through 14. Acts 1, 12 through 14. It's not 12. Wow, I'm struggling here. "And when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, and they had entered the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, all these with one accord listen closely, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And his brothers. They returned and they worshiped him. This is an incredible turn of events, is it not? Perhaps less than 1 year earlier, Jesus' brothers were mocking him, challenging him to prove himself. But now they are gathered with the disciples, their mother and their sisters, and they're all praying in unity. James would go on to become the leader of the church of Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 15. So because of his leadership position and what has been passed down through tradition from the early church, I think it's safe to assume that Jesus' half-brother, James, his brother, is the author of this book. But I want to take us off on a short rabbit trail now, because there's something that popped into my mind as I was studying through this thing. These verses prove that Mary had additional children. Matthew 13, 55 through 56 says this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" I once asked a dear Roman Catholic friend about how the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, gets around the fact that this verse not only says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, but he names it, the passage names them. It gives them names. My friend responded that they were just brothers and sisters in the generic sense of the word. And without arguing with him, I thought, that doesn't make any sense. So the only ones who will be saved then is ones with the names of Jesus' brothers. All of a sudden, I've lost, right there it is. James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. So unless you have one of those four names, you're not getting saved. I mean, if you're gonna come to some kind of conclusion according to the Catholic Church. Now hear my heart, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. That's not my point here. The first section, I want to just mention this. The first section of the golden rule of biblical interpretation is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So what does common sense tell us? Common sense tells us that Mary had additional children, had a bunch of additional children. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after. And that's simply not true. Simply not true according to Scripture. Now, this is not to disparage Mary in any way. The mother of our Lord deserves respect and honor, but does not deserve for us to worship her. Does not deserve it to be prayed to. We pray right to Jesus. We don't have to pray to Mother Mary. And the truth of the matter is that Mary needed to come to a saving faith in her son as much as you and I do. So we see basically, I think, who wrote this book, and we would say that it was James, the brother of Jesus. So to whom did James write? Who did James write? Verse 1, again, tells us to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In the dispersion. Now, what does that mean? Since ancient Israel was made up of 12 tribes, scholars conclude that James is speaking to Jewish Christians. God tore Israel from the land using the Assyrians as his means of judgment. That's 2 Kings 17. The writer of 2 Kings tells us that God removed Israel, the 10 northern tribes, from his sight. He was very angry with his people. They were carried away into captivity to Assyria. But over the course of time and through revolutions and conquering armies, even more scattering took place. Judah too went into captivity. Although many Jews returned back to Judah, but certainly not all. Calvin agrees as he says, they probably moved here and there in all directions. This is the Jews. The Jews dispersed to all quarters of the world. And by the time that James writes, the gospel was now making inroads throughout the Jewish world. It was making inroads throughout Israel. Paul had just been converted. The apostles were preaching the gospel. The apostles were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jews were being saved. So he writes to Jewish Christians. But at the same time that the church was growing, anti-Semitism was also on the rise. Gentiles were attacking the Jews. And more disbursement would take place. So the Jews were in need of encouragement. These Jewish Christians were in need of encouragement. And James writes to the Jewish Christians who are spread out or dispersed. But he also writes to Gentile believers. He also writes to the few, relatively few Gentile believers that would have been living in that area. At the same time, some Gentiles were living in the Holy Land and they were hearing the gospel and responding to their need of salvation. The Gentiles and the Jews, you know, scattered. So as the gospel came out, there were Gentiles that were being saved. So this is basically written to both Jews and Gentiles that had been scattered and now they're gathered under the banner of Jesus Christ. They're believers. They're trusting Christ. Now, it's very interesting in the book of James that nowhere does James talk about repentance and faith in Christ. Five chapters, he doesn't bring that up at all. So it's evident, it must be evident to us, that he's basically speaking to believers, people who are trusting Christ. Because he's already taking for granted that those who read it are believers. So the point is that if he's writing to all believers, it includes you and me, right? So it's not a book that we can just say, well, it's kind of practical, maybe I shouldn't read it. Might get challenged, might get tested. I don't really like that. You know, I'd like to just keep kind of going on as a Christian, head in the sand, and just keep living like I've been living. That way I can just keep doing what I've been doing. Let's change the topic just a little bit here. When did James write this book? When did James write? If we conclude that James, the half-brother of our Lord, is the writer, then he had to have written before A.D. 62. If you know anything about that history, He was killed by scribes and Pharisees in A.D. 62. He was murdered. Tradition suggests that as he was being beaten and stabbed and dispatched by these tolerant ones, the scribes and Pharisees, that he was praying for his persecutors, just like his brother did. Most scholars believe that James was penned sometime in the mid-40s after the death of James, the brother of John, was murdered. And then after that period sometime in the mid-40s. Now, you might ask, okay, what's a big deal when that was written? You know, it's like dates. You know, there's no test, is there? So why is that important? And I think one of the reasons is because it's an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to the church. Now, how is this an encouragement? It's an encouragement because James was written 15 years, within 15 years of the resurrection, give or take. And it was most likely the first New Testament book composed. Written by James, who was an eyewitness. He saw the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He saw it. He was an eyewitness. He watched it be proclaimed throughout Israel. And remember, we just talked about the fact that he didn't even believe back in the beginning. He had first failed to believe. He rejected. He mocked. He scoffed. But after seeing the risen Savior, he repented. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick it up at verse 3. And we'll read through verse 9. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Jesus appeared to his brothers, and James was transformed. When Jesus appeared to his brother James, he was transformed, changing by placing his hope, his trust, placing his everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, into his brother. Be encouraged, church. Jesus transforms lives. Jesus transforms lives, and I believe he wants to transform our life and make us more like him. If you're here this morning without Christ, you need Jesus. That's your only hope. You may not see that now. Obviously, Jesus and his brothers didn't see that. But then they saw the truth of the gospel, and they were transformed. Jesus transforms lives. He changes people. But also, it's a verification to the church. If Jesus had not been raised, then why would James have placed his trust in the one that he had rejected earlier in his life? Why would you change your mind and accept the guy who really didn't do what he said he was going to do? You were mocking him back here, and now all of a sudden he doesn't do anything, and you're okay with that? I mean, that just doesn't make any kind of sense, does it? If you're back here and you say, you're a crackpot, and he's saying, I'm going to raise from the dead, and over here he's still in the grave, you know what? He's right. He's the savior of the world. It makes absolutely no sense at all. Now, there are people who hope something so much that they convince themselves that it's the truth. They hope so much. At times in history, folks have hallucinated into thinking that they have seen or spoken to a deceased loved one. This is an argument that atheists are using against the resurrection. A big argument that they use, because they found instances where people have done this. They've said they've talked to a past loved one. But is that possible? I mean, it's one thing for one person or several people to make this sort of claim. It's a whole nother different animal when comparing the resurrection and the appearances of the risen Christ. It's not like Jesus just appeared to one or two people. He didn't just appear to James or the apostles. No, it says in the passage that we just read from 1 Corinthians, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, and that's the Apostle Paul. Jesus appeared to so many, it's just not possible for hundreds to have a hallucinogenic vision of the risen Christ. And why would James serve a church he knew was false? And then why would he give his life for that same gospel if he knew it was a lie? If Jesus be not raised, why would he do that? So, friends, the transformation of James should encourage us and also verify the accuracy of God's word. And that's why it's important for us to know that this passage, this book, was written basically while people who saw the crucifixion and heard of the resurrection or saw the resurrection, resurrection, are still alive at that time. So it's an encouragement. And it's also a verification. So why did James write? Simply put, according to Jim Samara, the purpose is for believers to live out their faith in concrete ways and to demonstrate the maturity that true faith brings. Actually, most every issue that James covers deals with a believer's maturity. A believer's maturity. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He will be blessed in his doing. This is James' passion. This is James' pastor's heart, is to help both Jews and Gentiles in their quest for maturity. To be complete. To be doers of the word, not just hearers. And that's what we do every Sunday morning, is it not? We hear. But the question that begs to be answered for each one of us is, do we do? Do we do what the Word of God tells us? J. Vernon McGee states, after a quarter of a century of ministry, I am convinced that spiritual immaturity is the number one problem in our churches. God is looking for mature men and women to carry on his work. Sometimes all he can find are little children who cannot get along with each other. Now, as a word of encouragement to all of you, we get along pretty good here. So that must mean we have some other problems. Let's continue to look. Let's continue to work on that together as we seek our great God. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, a resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Let us go on to maturity. And that should be our goal as Christians. We want to encourage, this book encourages spiritual maturity. But it also encourages a practical and growing faith. It's clear that James had a growing faith. He calls Jesus his Lord. Now I wonder how many brothers, younger brothers, would call the older Lord. I've been trying to get Steve to do that for a while, and so far he's not up for that. I don't know, and certainly Mike, the next guy, the guy in between us, if I asked him to do that, that might get kind of funny. But anyway, I'm just joking. Now, I suppose that royals, and I don't even know if this is true or not, but I suppose that royals, people who are, quote, royals, you know, like Prince Harry and Prince William or whatever those guys' names are, I suppose if they're in public, they use more formal titles. But as we study through this book of James, we're going to see that James has a great piety and a great drive for the cause of Christ, a great commitment to the cause of Christ. He calls Jesus Lord, not just his older brother. He doesn't call him that. He calls him Lord. He has this growing faith. James was also called James the Just. In a relatively short time, James became a powerful man of faith, and he's challenging you and I through this writing to do the same. He truly had a life-changing experience with Jesus. James also was a man of prayer. I found this quote in a number of commentaries. Class, I'm going to ask a question. Do you know what they called James? Another nickname that James had besides James the Just, he was called, you Sunday school teachers who have taught children, old camel knees. Doesn't sound familiar? Ooh, my goodness. I remembered. Yeah, I guess. I learned that in a Bible Fellowship church, by the way, so. Maybe it was incorrect. Okay, I'm sorry. Maybe I should skip that part. Anyway, the historian Eusebius records the testimony of Hegesippus that James used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for the people so that his knees grew hard like camels. Because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So from his excessive righteousness, he was called the just. So he has the name James the Just, and you guys just learned that he's also called James, the good old camel knees. And he writes to encourage spiritual maturity and a practical and growing faith, is why he's written this book. Now, there's some essentials, and I close with these. There's some essentials that we need to consider. The first one is you must trust Christ. You got to trust Christ. You must be born again. Verse 1 addresses this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are trusting Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, trusting Jesus to be born again, can truly call Christ Lord. Or even consider being a true disciple or servant of the living God. Because those who attempt to follow Jesus without a relationship with him are just wasting their time. Their godly efforts are nothing more than efforts. And I use godly in quotes. They try to do good stuff. They're trying to earn their way into heaven. They're convinced that God's going to grade on some kind of curve. And because we compare ourselves with others, and typically, we don't compare ourselves with a Mother Teresa. We like to compare ourselves with somebody that's much worse. We don't compare ourselves with someone who's better. Isaiah says in 64:4, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The unsaved, no matter what they do, it's like a filthy garment. It's a filthy rag. You can try until you're blue in the face. You can do the best you can. You can help your neighbors. You can be just a wonderful individual. But without Christ, in the end, you're still lost. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which you must be saved. That name is Jesus, the only one that can save us. And then the next thing that we need to do, this essential, is we need to participate in honest examination. We need to examine ourselves. We must actually evaluate our lives. But what measuring stick shall we use? What's the right measuring stick to use? We need to weigh our lives on the scale of God's word. It's pretty obvious. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith grows through the preaching, teaching, reading, hearing, and obeying of the Bible. James adds again in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We keep coming back to that. It's so important. It means honest evaluation. If you're doing the word, then you're not only hearing, but you're being obedient. But if you're not doing what the word says, then you're kidding yourself. You're not giving honest evaluation. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is going to look very familiar. You're going to know this right away. Sometimes we read this portion of Scripture before the Lord's Supper. We know what we're required to do before participating in the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Here it is, verse 28. Let a person examine himself, then, and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So the point here is that we need to honestly judge ourselves, honestly evaluate ourselves. It's important. And if we're gonna participate in this study of James, I think as I've read through this book a number of times, and by the way, I would encourage you to read it do that a couple of times. Sit down and read it. It takes about 20 minutes to read through those five chapters. And it gives you a really good overview of the whole writing. So if we truly look at it, and I guarantee you there's plenty of opportunities for evaluation in those pages. And if we're going to participate honestly, I think our lives can be transformed, so we can be encouraged. The next thing is be prepared to obey. Be prepared to obey what you're learning from the chapter. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I go back to it again, James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's why the Bible is so important to us. It's why we need to be in the Bible, in the Word. And so we could say so much more about obedience, but we're gonna pass on that for now. The last point is don't quit. Do not quit. Never give up in your striving against evil. Sometimes it's so difficult. Sometimes the temptation is so strong. And sometimes we just sort of walk right into it, don't we? We just kind of fold like a cheap suit and just roll right into it. Even if Satan turns up the heat, one of the commentators that I read here, he said, if you're studying through James, get ready for the evil one to turn up the heat. I'm not going to tell the congregation that. Well, I just did. So anyway, he might turn up the heat. We must realize that we're not alone. Jeremiah 31:25 says, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. So no matter what we're struggling through, God's there with us. The Spirit is there with us. God will uphold us. And then according to Matthew 11:28, Jesus will give rest to those who come to him. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You may be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. One more passage, one more verse, Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In conclusion to this introduction to this extremely practical book, I trust that we will allow James to make us a tad uncomfortable. I pray that we will allow this book to make us feel like we need changes in our lives, because these pages bear eternal consequences, and may we be called servants of the Most High God. May as we go through this, we're going to see areas in our lives that need change. We're going to see areas of our lives where we need to confess sin. We're going to see areas of our life where we need encouragement. And it's going to help us on our way to becoming servants of the Most High God. I don't know if that's your desire or not, to be a servant of God, to be known throughout the ages as having been a servant of God. Not many people in Scripture have been called that. But may we strive with God's help to do just that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for our time together this morning. And I pray that our drive, our hearts would be to be like Jesus, not to be like Paul, not to be like James, not to be like someone else, but to be like Christ. Jesus is perfect, and we're not. But Father, you've encouraged us through just the background information to this book. At least I've been encouraged. We've had the Scriptures verified that this is truth. So, Father, help us. Help us as we study this book together. May our lives change, and may we be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.